감사합니다.
Well, it's a joy to be back here with you.
As Pastor Fred, this is the church I grew up in. This is where I came to hear the gospel, where I came to trust in it for myself. This is where I felt the Lord's calling on my life to preach His word. And by the graciousness of this congregation, affirming the gifts that God has given me, that's what led me to pursue what I'm pursuing currently. So thank you. It's a joy to be back here to bring God's word to you. You know, every time I come back to Houston and go to my parents' home, I am reminded of how much I've changed since I used to live here. I mean, I go back home and I look at old pictures of myself from days gone by when I used to have significantly more hair and significantly less weight. One of the evidences of the fact that things have changed is that my parents are now telling me to move all my stuff out of their house. So even as I sort through the remains of, you know, action figures and video games and baggy jeans and breakdancing videos, you know, all sorts of things that I used to treasure, I can see how much I've changed since now I'm pretty much ready to throw all those things away. So at 30 years old, I have to admit that I've changed quite a bit, and hopefully for the better. You know, but change isn't merely limited to our growing in age. I mean, after all, we live in a culture filled with constant change. Whether you attribute it to technology or innovation or capitalism, I mean, we live in a world that is constantly changing. And people are always coming up with new and sometimes better ways for us to communicate, to travel, to work, to play, to live. And so it's tempting for us to buy into the idea that what's latest is always greatest, and to keep looking for the next change that will come that will bring us a better and better life. But have you ever stopped to think for a second about what might be behind this endless desire for change? I mean, why are we so dissatisfied with life that we are constantly striving for new and better things? I mean, do we really think that one day some advancement will come, whether technological or political or medical, that will so improve our lives that we'll finally be completely satisfied? Well, what if that day never comes? What if we never live to see that day? Or what if we one day come to find that our problem is really not with the world around us, but actually is rooted in ourselves, in our own hearts? Where will we turn to then? Friends, what we need in life is not another latest and greatest trend that will soon become obsolete, but we need an unchanging truth that will support us and carry us through all the uncertainties of life. We need a truth that will satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. We need a truth that is big enough for us to live for, and yes, even fight for and die for. And it is this truth that I want us to consider this morning from God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to go ahead and open it up to the book of Jude, like we've looked at already. The book of Jude is the second to the last book of the Bible. So if you turn to the end of your Bible, you find Revelation, and just go one book back, and you will find the short little book of Jude. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 3 and 4. But let me read for you starting in verse 1. So, Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, to help us think about this text this morning, I have three points I want us to think about. First, the gospel is worth uniting around. Second, the gospel is worth fighting for. And third, the gospel is worth trusting in. So if you're taking notes, those are my three points for the sermon. And I pray that as we study God's word this morning, that you'll find God's truth to be solid rock beneath your feet in an ever-changing world. So first, we see here in this passage that the gospel is worth uniting around. You know, we don't know much about Jude, but most theologians would agree that Jude was one of Jesus' brothers. Here he says he's brother of James, and James was the brother of Jesus. Therefore, he was likely one of the apostolic leaders of the early church. He likely was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, where, you know, the gospel first came. And because of the persecution, many Christians from that church were forced to flee to other cities throughout the Roman Empire. And so here we see that Jude has continued his care for these Christians by writing to their churches to encourage them in their faith. And it's clear, even from the little that we've read, that he has a real love towards these people. They are beloved by him, and he's eager to write to them about the salvation that they share. And this is particularly striking because even though Jude might have known some of them, chances are he probably didn't have a relationship with every single person in that church where this letter was being read. In fact, there were probably many new converts to Christianity in those congregations that had never even met Jude. And yet, here we see Jude expressing his love and unity with them. So how is it that Jude can write this way to people that he's never even met? Well, their unity comes exactly from this common salvation that they share. You know, though Jude is an apostle, a brother of Jesus Christ himself, yet he understands that the way that he is saved is the exact same way that they are saved. Though he was once a rebel against God, deserving of God's fullest wrath, God instead sent his Son into the world to die in the place of sinners and be raised from the dead, triumphing over their sins. And now, whether an apostle or a layman, whether a landowner or a slave, whether a criminal or an upstanding citizen, all have the same promise of forgiveness and reconciliation to God if they will repent of their sins and trust in what Jesus has done for them. For Jude, this is the basis of their unity with these people. They all share in this common salvation by God's amazing grace through faith alone in His Son. And this commonality is bigger than any difference that might separate them. Brothers and sisters, this is the amazing work that God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By being united to Christ by faith, our head, we are now part of the body of Christ and are now united to all others who would share in that same faith. Today, in redemptive history, God is, as it were, undoing the curse of Babel, which separated people from one another, and now is bringing to fulfillment the Abrahamic promise in gathering all the nations of the earth and blessing them as people from every tribe and tongue and nation are placing their hope in Jesus Christ and once again being united to one another through Him. And though our union with Christ and with one another is fundamentally a spiritual reality, this reality is made visible in the local church. The local church is to be the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this fallen world. And we as Christians, because of our common salvation in the gospel, we then are united with all kinds of people that this world would find having very little in common. So if you're a visitor here this morning, first let me say that you're so very welcome. We're so glad that you have chosen to gather with us this morning. You know, our hope for you this morning is that as you get to know us, as you get to talk to people and ask questions, that you'll come to find out that we are not here simply because we are mostly Chinese, or because we all like the same things, or all have the kind of similar background. No, our hope is that you come to see that we love one another and serve one another because we all love and follow Jesus. We might not do this perfectly, but that's what we intend to be about. And we would love for nothing more than for you to share in our common salvation and for you to join us in our journey of making this salvation visible to the watching world by our unity. For my brothers and sisters here at HCC, if the local church is to be a visible display of our unity in Christ, then I ask you, how are your relationships here in this church going? I mean, do you struggle with a judgmental heart towards another member here? Do you find yourself easily annoyed at a certain person? Has someone offended you and you have not yet forgiven that person? What is your relationship with others saying about what Christ has done here in this midst? Was the cross enough to reconcile you to God for your sins, but not enough to reconcile you to one another? Brothers and sisters, be particularly diligent to guard your relationships here in the church. Satan loves to divide God's people because he knows that division within the church is a powerful denial of the truth of the gospel here. So one practical way to do this is simply by observing the Lord's Supper. Before you partake of the supper each month, use that as a time for a kind of spiritual checkup. You know, examine your own heart and examine your relationships here in the church and see if there is any kind of sin outstanding that needs to be dealt with. And if there is, then repent of it and be reconciled to one another before you approach the table. I pray that the love and unity here would give great evidence to the truth that is being proclaimed here. As a church, how are you doing as far as getting to know people who are different from you? You know, I love the different fellowship groups here. I was part of Basic when I was a member here. They can be a great opportunity for inviting your non-Christian friends into a more casual setting. I think that's wonderful. But if these fellowship groups become the extent of your relationships here in this church, then I think that something is missing. So let me challenge you to step out of your comfort zones. Older men, see if you can find a young single man who works near you and invite him out to lunch sometime this week. Families, invite some of our college students over to your house for dinner. Let them ask you questions about parenting and marriage. Single women, offer to go over to a mother's house and offer to help with dinner or fold laundry. I'm sure they would love that. In other words, think of ways to be involved in one another's lives in a way that's profoundly radical and different from the world. I mean, you might be saying, you know, but I have no idea what to talk about with young people these days. You know, or, you know, I have nothing in common with these other people. What would we do if we got together? Which is why I say, so great. You know, then talk about spiritual things. Talk about the gospel. You have this in common. You are intending to follow Jesus, then talk about how that's going. You know, like Jude, be eager to talk to others about your common salvation. Share your testimonies. Share about what God is teaching you. Read scripture together. Read a Christian book together. Pray together. Friends, there's so much spiritual growth and joy that awaits you if you will live out the unity that you have in the gospel. Well, Jude was eager to write about the common salvation. But we see in verse 3 that circumstances required him to urge them towards something different. And this is my second point. The gospel is worth fighting for. So look again at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary situation in the churches that he's writing to has gotten to the point where he now sees that it's necessary to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what is this faith that Jude is talking about? Well, in this context, he's not using the word faith as in the act of faith, or the act of having faith in something, or believing in something. No, rather, he's referring to the content of the Christian faith, the common salvation that he mentioned earlier. In a word, he's referring to the gospel. I mean, isn't it amazing to think that in the early church, Jude can refer to this faith, this body of truth, of doctrine, that had been handed down that all Christians were expected to know and believe. You know, some people think that such a thing didn't happen until much later, you know, with the Christian councils and maybe the institutional Roman Catholic Church, you know, defining what the Christian faith was. But here and in other parts of the New Testament, we see this idea of a faith, of a body of truth that was handed down to all Christians, and that all Christians were supposed to understand and believe in. I mean, this is the gospel that the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now this faith is what the Apostle Peter calls in 1 Peter the good news that was preached to you, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And this faith is a testimony that the Apostle John gives us in the letter of 1 John, when he writes, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." You know, so whether it's Jude's faith, or Paul's gospel, or Peter's good news, or John's testimony, all these are referring to the same message about Jesus Christ and the salvation that He has accomplished for sinners. It is this body of truth that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and delivered by the apostles to the church. And it is this message for which we are to contend. Well, how are we to do this? Well, here in this passage, I see two ways in particular. First, we are to contend for the message of the gospel itself. You know, this is why Jude emphasizes the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a faith that has been delivered once for all and will never change. Now, this doesn't mean that in every generation, Christians don't need to do the hard work of thinking about it and applying it and speaking it in a way that can be understood to the world. Nonetheless, even as we seek to make it understood, we are to remain faithful to the core message that we have been given and preserve it from error and change. But what exactly is the content of this gospel? Well, as we look at Scripture, it comes down to four basic truths. First, the truth about God, about who He is. God is our Creator. He is holy. He has created us in order that we might know Him, have a relationship with Him, to enjoy Him and glorify Him with our lives. It's what we've been singing about all morning, about who God is. Second, the truth about who man is. Man has rebelled against God, chosen to go his own way, and thus we have come under God's judgment, deserving His infinite wrath. Third, the truth about who Christ is. Jesus Christ came into this world to live a perfect life, the kind of
lives that we should have lived. And yet, instead of receiving the reward for that life, at the end of his life, he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. And there on the cross, he suffered the wrath, the judgment that we deserve for our sins. But the good news is that 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he had triumphed over our sins, triumphed over death. And finally, the truth about how we must respond. It is not enough just to know these historical facts, but now knowing what Christ has done for us, each one of us must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. We must each turn away from the death and futility of our sins and place our hope in the life-giving forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. This is the basic message that the apostles clearly preached throughout the New Testament. The truth about who God is, about who we are as men, the truth about who Christ is, and the truth about how we must respond. Take away any one of these things, or alter any one of these things, or add to any one of these things, then you no longer have the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it is for this faith that we as Christians are to contend for, are to fight for. Notice that Jude isn't writing to the leaders of the church in particular. He's not writing to seminarians. No, he's not writing to theologians. No, he's writing to the church. And the responsibility to contend for the gospel is something that we all share. Paul, in writing to the Galatian congregation, writes a similar exhortation, warning them about the dangers of turning to a different gospel as they were facing false teachers. And here is how Paul admonishes the Galatian congregation to respond. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, this is the responsibility of all Christians, not just a select few. Even if an apostle or an angel from heaven were to show up here and come and preach to you a false gospel, you, as Christians who know the gospel, have the responsibility to recognize that for what it is and to reject it. We must contend for the message of the gospel, preserving it from any who would try to add to it or subtract from it or alter it. So, brothers and sisters, how are you training yourselves for this? Are you growing in your love for and understanding of God's Word? Now, the points that I've articulated this morning are simple enough for a young child to understand. But don't be satisfied to merely wade in these simple truths. Now, there are ocean depths of glory contained within each of those four points that are deep enough for even the strongest theologians among us to swim in. So, are you growing in your study of God's Word? Are you growing in your understanding of theology and church history so that you can recognize false teaching around you? And are you training and discipling others to do the same? Pray that God would make you men and women who know your Bibles and are equipped to guard and proclaim this message faithfully. So first, we contend for the faith by contending for the gospel itself.
But second, we contend for the faith not only by guarding the message of the gospel, but also by contending for the implications of the gospel. So look here at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here we see that these false Christians had infiltrated the church. It's not entirely clear from this letter that these people were teaching anything false. You know, it's possible that they were advocating some kind of Gnosticism, where you separate your spiritual life from what you do with your bodies, and therefore that allows them to just kind of live however they want. But it's certainly not clear from this letter. But what is clear is that these people were living ungodly lives, licentious lives, lives entirely inconsistent with their profession of the gospel. And yet, they had crept into the church unnoticed, meaning that at the outset, or maybe even presently, they had an accurate understanding of the gospel. They might have very well been orthodox in their theology and have given accurate presentations of the gospel, even while by their immoral lives they proved that there was no real spirit-wrought repentance and faith within them. By their lives, they denied Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And so in this letter, Jude is not writing to these false Christians to tell them to shape up, you know, to reform themselves. No, he's writing to the church. He's admonishing this church for allowing this to happen, telling the congregation to take action. These people had crept in unnoticed. And so implicitly, Jude is saying, notice them. They should be noticed for what they are, and they should be put out of your midst. And so, an important way we fight for the gospel is by knowing what it means to live like a Christian, and by carefully guarding the membership of the church. Have you ever thought about what it means to be a member of a local church? If you are a member of this church, then it means that this congregation thinks that you give a credible profession of your faith in Jesus Christ. So, while you are faithfully repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, then you're allowed to remain a member here. And this congregation will continue to affirm that, yes, as best as we can tell, we can't look into your hearts, but as best as we can tell, you are really a true follower of Jesus Christ. But the situation here is that these people who had joined the church were no longer giving evidence of following Jesus. Instead, they were following their own sins. They were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, as Jude says. And so it is now the responsibility of this congregation to put them out of the membership of the church, together declaring to the watching world that these people are not accurate representations of what it means to live as a Christian. Brothers and sisters, do you see what a gift this kind of church discipline is? You want to be in a church that practices this sort of church discipline, of putting members out of the church who are not living like Christians. Why? Because all of us here are prone to be self-deceived by our sin. You know, in all likelihood, these false professors were sincere in what they were doing. They probably thought that they were Christians, even as they indulged in their immorality. But we know that they were deceived. And the tricky thing about being deceived is that you yourself don't know when you're deceived. And so you need other people to speak into your life and to help you see that. And so in that situation, it's a loving thing for a church to step in and say, look, we can't see into your heart. But as far as we can tell, you are being deceived by your sin. And you are giving no evidence of following Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can no longer affirm that you are living like a Christian. And so we're going to put you out of membership until you repent and until we can restore you then. By God's grace, this often becomes the means by which the blinders of sin are removed from the eyes of sinners. And they come to see the seriousness of their sin and repent from it and enjoy a restored back into fellowship. And though this is the work of all the church, there is a special responsibility on the pastors and elders here of the church to guard the flock. You know, Jesus warned his disciples to be on their guard against wolves in sheep's clothing who creep about the flock unnoticed. You know, though they may look like sheep and smell like sheep, in fact, they are wolves, and wolves like to eat sheep. And so as those, as pastors, as elders who have been entrusted with God's flock, there is a special burden on you to be on guard against these wolves and drive them out of the flock when you see them. So church, pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders in this. It's an honor to be chosen, to be gifted in this way, to be recognized as a pastor or as an elder. But it is also hard and difficult work. Pray that God would give them the wisdom and discernment to recognize wolves and sheep. Support them as they contend for the faith by guarding the purity of the church, so that when the chief shepherd appears, all of you might stand before him in joy. Well, finally, the gospel is not only worth uniting around and fighting for, but the gospel is worth trusting in. What I mean by this is that the gospel is not just something that we use to achieve our unity, or something that we fight for, like the way we fight for our own agenda. No, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith in the gospel saves sinners from their sins. Therefore, we believe in the gospel and fight for the gospel because we know that this is the only hope for a dying world. This is why Jude appeals so earnestly to these Christians to fight. Not because Jude likes to cause trouble or he likes confrontation. No, Jude appeals in this way because he loves God and he loves sinners. And only by the gospel of Jesus Christ can sinners be reconciled to God. Apart from faith in this message, there is no salvation. And as Paul says, we are all dead in our sins. That's why Jude says he found it necessary to write. Because if these Christians continue to allow these false professors to confuse the gospel, then eventually the gospel would be lost, resulting in that church being lost, and resulting in countless sinners in that community not having any hope of ever knowing God and forgiveness with Him. If you are here today and have not trusted in Christ like we have been talking about, then this necessity also rests on you. Though you have rebelled against God and are under His wrath, God has made a way for you to be forgiven of your sins through the death and resurrection of His Son. Turn away from your sins. Now, what have they brought to you but disappointment and death? Turn away from your sins and trust in Christ. Your hope for salvation is not in any change that you can bring about yourself, but it's only in the unchanging work that Christ has already accomplished. If you have any questions about what this means, please come talk to me. I'll be standing at the back after the service. Just come by. I would love to talk to you, help answer any questions that you might have. I'd love to pray with you. Or perhaps you're here today and you are more like one of these false professors that we see here in this passage. We live in a part of the country where many have grown up considering themselves Christians, knowing the basic kind of truths of Christianity, and yet living a life that's not very different from the rest of the world. You know, you may have grown up in church and really have no real interest in spiritual things. And if the consequences could be removed and you're honest with yourself, you would probably rather not be here. Though you can probably get by with just the Christian lingo, if you're honest, you really have very little experience of what these things mean. Friend, if this is you, then my charge to you is not for you to shape up your life, to start coming to church more, to start reading your Bible more. No, none of those things will ever make you right with God. You need to begin with the gospel, with these things that we have been talking about. Christ has come to accomplish a righteousness for you that you could never accomplish on your own. Look to Him for your salvation. Repent of your sins and trust in Him alone. Being a Christian doesn't mean being perfect, but it means trusting that Christ has been perfect for us. And in response to them, we live a life that is characterized by repenting of our sins and trusting in Him. Again, if any of this resonates with you, I would love to talk to you more after the service. So my brothers and sisters, do you see what a privilege it is that you attend a church that faithfully preaches the gospel? Having now lived in many different parts of the country, I have visited many churches that would not be able to make that claim. Yet by God's grace, He has seen fit to preserve His gospel through the faithful work of Christians across the centuries who have faithfully handed down the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we here in this generation, in this community, have in God's amazing kindness received that gospel. Therefore, brothers and sisters, don't just study and debate this gospel as some kind of distant academic exercise, but no, place your hope in it. Build your life on it. As the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. By bearing the wrath of God in our place, Jesus Christ has saved us from all our sins and therefore has saved us from every harm that could ever come upon us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you cannot unite around and contend for a gospel that you yourself are not trusting in and relishing in and rejoicing in every day. As the Puritan Richard Baxter once said, the chief part of your growth in grace is not to know more things than you knew before, but to grow in the knowledge, belief, enjoyment, and improvement of the same truths that you at first did receive. May God grant that we would grow in the faith that He has entrusted to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to have your gospel. Lord, apart from it, Lord, all of us here would be lost forever. We would be vainly trying to reach you by our own efforts. But Lord, how kind of you to have preserved this message all the way down to us. And Lord, that in your grace, someone was kind enough and obedient enough to share that message with us. Oh Lord, we pray that in your grace you would allow us to be faithful guardians of this message, that we too would preserve it, and that we too, for those who would come after us, would faithfully proclaim it in order that many might be saved, in order that you might be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.